If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. There ends our reading of the word. Let us pray as we ask for God's assistance as we now come to the preaching of his word. Gracious Father, when our souls are cast down within us, we praise you that you have not been silent, but that when we pant after your face, that we can look to the scriptures, and therein you have revealed yourself to us. You have shown us the way of salvation, and you have placed before the eyes of our faith the grace and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that now by your Spirit, you might attend our hearts to your word, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel so gloriously offered to us for salvation, and that we might be encouraged that this is a glorious reality that you have called us into in the advancement of your kingdom, in the building of your house and your dwelling place, the church of our Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. As we begin this morning, I want us to imagine something of the joy that the Old Testament saint experienced when he made pilgrimage from wherever his dwelling place happened to be to the city of Jerusalem to worship before the Lord. Maybe he had to travel long and arduous distances to reach his destination, bringing along with him his family, all of his animals for the sacrifices, all of his children, to be with him to worship in the holy city. And even though this may have been a long and difficult journey, nevertheless, this journey was made with a heart that was filled with excited anticipation to reach the city of God, to reach the place where he could worship, in that place where God had set his name and promised to dwell with his people. And maybe along the way he would think about the beauty of the temple and the security of the walls of Jerusalem. And he would rejoice to be in the company of his children and his family. But he would do more than that. For he wasn't simply going to Jerusalem to marvel at a beautiful house or to marvel at the well-fortified walls of the city. He was going to worship the builder of that temple and the true protector of those walls. He was going to offer sacrifice to the true watchman of God's people, the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps. And so like Abraham, his father, the earthly blessings of the covenant pointed him forward to a far greater reality. He was looking forward to that city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God himself. He desired a better country, that is, a heavenly country. And if he sang Psalm 127 along the way, he would rejoice that God had called him to participate in the growth and the advancement of this kingdom, that he had given him children for the sake of the kingdom to contend with Israel's enemies. And as we now take up this psalm together, I want all of us to rejoice as well, but to rejoice with a far greater intensity, because those spiritual blessings that the Old Testament saint could only see through type and shadow, you now have revealed to you by the Spirit in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fulfillment of his messianic work in his earthly ministry. The Lord is still building the house. The Lord is still watching over the city. And he is still giving covenant children to his people for the purposes of the kingdom. And yet, because of the liberality of the new covenant, this kingdom has exploded beyond the borders of Israel and is now covering the face of the earth and the glory of the Lord along with it. And as the children of God in this glorious new covenant, you are bound up intimately with God's redemptive purposes in history, as the Lord Jesus Christ is putting his enemies under his feet and advancing his kingdom in this age. For you are God's dwelling place by the Spirit. And so as Jesus Christ builds God's house, he will surely use you as weapons in the advancement of his kingdom. If you look with me at the first two verses of our psalm, did you notice when I read that there's one particular word that's repeated one time in each of these first three sentences? Vanity. Those who build labor in vain. The watchman watches and stays awake in vain. And it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest. All of our labors are fruitless without the Lord's blessing. We found this a central message in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it is again a central message in the psalm before us this morning. And look closely and you'll find that this is a theme that covers the whole landscape of the Scriptures, that all of our labors are vanity without the blessing of the Lord. And it isn't difficult to hear Solomon's voice in this psalm, isn't it? Think about the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. What does man gain by all of his toil under the sun? This psalm fits right into that genre of wisdom literature with which Solomon is so intimately connected. And he now decries the vanity of our labor in this psalm. But notice that it's not labor in general that Solomon decries, but rather labor that is done apart from a reliance upon the strength and the blessing of God. I had a good friend growing up who lived right near my house, and so I was over eating food in his kitchen all the time. And I remember a small plaque that his mother had hung in the kitchen, and it had a short phrase that maybe some of you have heard. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. A short and pithy saying, but the encapsulation of much profound biblical truth. Remember again from 1 Corinthians 3, whatever is not built upon the foundation of Christ is vanity. All that work that is not done in a reliance upon the Lord's strength and for the purpose of his glory will be burned on the day of judgment. Our time in this life is very short. And so we must not waste it upon things that will eventually only be burned in the judgment, but focusing our labors on those things that will endure upon that foundation. For nothing else will last when the Lord comes to judge in the midst of all the earth. And so everything that we do must be done in the strength of the Lord and for his glory and his sake. For all human striving, apart from the blessing of the Lord, is vanity. Open with me to the book of Genesis in chapter 11. And we'll look briefly at one of the best biblical examples of labor that is done apart from the blessing of the Lord. Look with me at Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. The Tower of Babel was man's own attempt to exalt himself, to make a name for himself, and to build, as it were, a house and a city apart from the blessing of the Lord. And their labors were the height of vanity. They built their tower in vain. They watched over their city in vain, eating the bread of anxious toil. The Lord was not with them, for they sought their own glory, and they had no foundation that was of any integrity. And I know we've been examining this theme for some weeks now, but oh, that we would embrace it and cause it to be that motivating factor of all that we would wish to do in the service of our God in this life, that all of our blessings must be with an eye to the glory of the Lord, and in an utter reliance upon His strength alone for those things that will endure to the age to come. And if we desire to see this church firmly planted here in Monument, and if we want to see the power of the gospel manifested in this place, then let us have as our utmost priority a casting away of all self-reliance, a casting away of seeking our own glory, and an utter reliance on the strength of the Lord alone, and a seeking after His glory and the advancement, not of our own kingdoms here on earth, but of that kingdom that we have been given that cannot be shaken, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us cry out to the Lord for blessing on this work, for it is only by His mighty strength that we will see any increase. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches over the city, then all of our labors here will be vanity and only a chasing after the wind. And so it is in all things that we must rest in the Lord alone as the efficient cause of all blessing, the source of all of Israel's blessings, and the source of all of your blessings as the Israel of God resides in the Lord alone. And so Solomon concludes from this in verse 2, that instead of eating the bread of anxious toil, we are to rest in the Lord, for it is only the Lord that gives to His beloved sleep. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's an entire theology of sleep in the Psalter. David often speaks about that sleep that comes from knowing that the Lord is watching over him, that even in the midst of thousands of men who are pursuing him for the sake of his destruction, nevertheless, David could confess that he could sleep with this rest, knowing that ultimately he was not in the hands of men, but in the hands of the Lord. And this is the sleep that Solomon now speaks about, a sleep that is governed by two great facts. Look with me in verse 1. The fact of God's sovereignty, unless the Lord builds, unless the Lord watches. And then in verse 2, the fact of God's love and His gracious favor. Verse 2, He gives His beloved sleep. And our faith must be anchored in both of these great facts if we are to have a sure foundation for this sleep that Solomon speaks about. One without the other does little good. If you trust in God's sovereignty, but you doubt that He loves you, how can you ever be assured that it will go well with your soul? But if you trust that God loves you, but you doubt in His sovereignty, then how could you ever have a true assurance that God is powerful to work all things together for the good of those who love Him? However, if you trust in both God's love for you and His sovereignty over all men, places, events, and things, then you can have assurance that God truly is orchestrating all the events of your life, all the circumstances of His church, both for His own glory and for your good and your salvation. Are you resting in these two great realities? Is your sleep governed by this peaceful repose in both God's powerful arm to save, and in His tender care for His beloved sheep? This sleep is a freedom from the anxieties of this life. And it is not only a description of a quality of sleep that He gives to His people, but a quality of life that we are to strive forward in all of our labors, even in the midst of our most intense activity, that we must seek to rest our minds in the Lord and in His gracious and tender care of His people. Think of the way that people live in the world, furiously laboring to get ahead in life, to get one step higher on the food chain, stomping on each other to get ahead so that maybe there'll be some security in the face of life's uncertainties and struggles and trials. Always being enslaved in their minds by these trials and the uncertainties of what life might bring. But for you who belong to Christ, we are called to live life differently. Yes, to work heartily as unto the Lord, but to do so with a peace and with a repose in the knowledge that the Lord alone is the only source of our blessing, that anything done apart from an eye to His glory will ultimately profit us nothing. Listen to these familiar words from our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food, and body more than clothing? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed as one of these. Is there something in your life that is causing you to eat the bread of anxious toil? We all have something, whether it's things or events, that tempt us away from trusting and resting in the Lord alone as the source of all of our blessing. And yet rest your heart in the identity of your God, that He is your sovereign Lord and your loving Father. And therefore you can have a blessed security that He is working together all things for good for those who love Him. As our Lord Jesus will conclude, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, for He gives His beloved sleep. And as we begin now to look at the typology of Psalm 127, I'm going to be arguing for something of a unique point, although I have encountered it elsewhere. If you flip back to Psalm 127, a lot of people look at Psalm 127 and 128 and conclude that both Psalms are basically dealing with the same theme, which is the family. But what I want us to see this morning is that there is a difference in theme. That Psalm 127 is about the church. That Psalm 128 is about the family. And though we won't be looking at Psalm 128, as we look closer at Psalm 127, we'll find that these three blessings that Solomon speaks about in this psalm are the three central aspects of the kingdom, both as it was typified in the Old Covenant and as it is revealed to us in the New. Notice these three blessings, verse 1 and 2, this house that the Lord is speaking about. Verse 3 and 5, the family, and then back in verse 1 and 2, the city. So we have a house from the Lord. We have a city that the Lord is watching over. And we have children and family as a blessing from the Lord. And as we begin to examine how these three blessings are interrelated, look back with me at the inscription of authorship at the beginning of the psalm. The Psalm of Ascents of Solomon. And it is an important and remarkable feature that this psalm is authored by Solomon. And it's a remarkable feature because the house that was so intimately connected with Solomon is no ordinary house. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 5. Remember that Solomon was given the task of building the house of the Lord in the place of his father Solomon. David had been a man of war, and so the Lord left it to his son Solomon to build a house for the Lord. And look with me at 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram always loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord has, my God, has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord said to David my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name." The house that was Solomon's premier task and privilege and joy and responsibility to build was no ordinary house. It was the temple of God, the house in which God had promised to place his name and dwell with his people. And the city that is spoken about in verse 1 of our psalm, where this house of God would be built, it is also no ordinary city. This is Jerusalem. The sons of Korah in Psalm 87 call it the Holy Mount, the gates of Zion, and the city of our God. Jesus himself refers to it as the city of the great king. And furthermore, the children that Solomon is speaking about in verses 3 through 5 are neither ordinary children as well, but rather these are, as we reflected in our Genesis reading, this is the seed of the woman, the race from which God had promised to bring forth the Messiah. And particularly for Solomon, his line was the line of David, that family to which God had particularly given the promise of Messiah's everlasting kingdom. And so at first glance, this psalm may seem to be two disjunct sections simply pasted together. You have verses 1 and 2 which talk about a house and a city that the Lord is both building and watching over. And then in verses 3 through 5, you have verses about a city, children and family. But it is in the union of these two sections that we find great truths about God's eternal kingdom cast for us in the language of Old Testament type and shadow. How do we reconcile these two sections? Many people have sought to pull them apart and almost see them as two separate psalms that are simply pasted together. Well, we can learn something about this from the rhetoric of politics. We've all probably heard a speech by a political candidate telling us why we ought to vote for them. And oftentimes a political candidate will say that he is the best person for the job because he is the one that will make things safer for our children and for our children's children. And whether you like the politician or not, this is a noble thing to desire, that every good leader ought to aspire to so build the house and watch over the city that our children and our children's children will have safety and security in the years to come. That life for those who follow us will be better off on account of their labors. After all, what would a city be without inhabitants? And this is why we build homes and fortify cities, so that we can fill both house and city with family, that they can dwell in peace and security. Well, this is God's purpose as well in Christ Jesus. And our purposes are but a dim reflection of those redemptive purposes that God is working in our midst as he is bringing us closer to the day when he will gather his people to himself. There is a bride. There are children. There is a house and there is a city. And these blessings that were given to the Old Covenant people in Israel were pictures of that which we enjoy in a far greater reality as those who have been filled with the Spirit in the New Covenant. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden walking in intimate fellowship with God. And because of Adam's sin, that fellowship was broken, and they were expelled from the garden. And from that point on, Adam was only able to bring forth children of wrath and sons of disobedience. But ever since that first promise in Genesis 3:16, God has been about the work of building a house that he might dwell in, that his people might be his dwelling place, and that by gathering them together into the city of Jerusalem, he might cause them to prosper and give them security, as he is the one who is watching over all of their labors and blessing their work for his glory. Fulfilling that great promise of the covenant, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And it is Jesus Christ himself, the eternal God. He is the one who builds the house. He is the foundation upon which we're built. And he is the sum and substance of that which causes the upbuilding of the church. He is the one who watches over the city. And he too is the one whose quiver is filled with the children of his youth. And so Psalm 127 points us far beyond Solomon as that provisional fulfillment of the promises that were made to David, and point us to the work and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back with me now to 2 Samuel in chapter 7. That great moment in redemptive history when God made the promise of an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom to David, where God promises David a house. And begin reading with me in chapter 7, about halfway through verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Did you notice the interplay between the two houses that are going on here in 2 Samuel 7? Remember how this event started. At the beginning of the chapter, we learned that David, he's sitting in his beautiful home, and he says, you know, it's not right for me to be living in this glorious palace while the Ark of the Covenant dwells in tents. I will build a house for God. And then the prophet comes to him and brings this message from the Lord. Verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. David's desire was to make a house for God, but God turns it right around and says, I will make you a house. And it is only after the Lord promises to build David's house that we read of a Messiah in verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and will I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. House, kingdom, offspring, children. Don't you think that David taught Solomon these wonderful promises? Can't you imagine David and Solomon walking the corridors of the palace, marveling in the grace of God, that God would promise David's line and his offspring an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom? That promised Messiah of Israel, upon whom all the hope of salvation was placed. And all of this, of course, comes to climactic fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now turn to Matthew chapter 16. Again, a turning point in redemptive history. Matthew chapter 16, and begin reading with me in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What has Simon Peter just confessed? He has confessed this Jesus to be the terminal point of the promise that we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That this, finally, was that Son of David who did not need to be rebuked by the discipline of men. That Son of David who followed the will of the Lord in all the perfection of holiness, and who would be given that eternal throne and that eternal kingdom. The Christ, that is the anointed Son of David and the Son of the living God, the promised King of Israel. Now look with me at verse 17, the way in which Jesus responds to Simon Peter. "And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.'" Do you see how both Peter and Jesus see the Davidic promise coming to climactic fulfillment in the work and the person of Jesus himself, the anointed Son of David, the eternal Son of God, the builder of God's house. The fulfillment of that promise that one will come after you and he will build a house for my name. And it is these eternal realities of the kingdom that Solomon now points us to in Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches over the city, and behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Remember what Isaiah 53 says about our Lord Jesus, that when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. As we think about these three central blessings of the kingdom, the house of God, the city of God, and the children of God, it's not much surprising then that these are precisely the three images that the New Testament writers use to picture the church of Jesus Christ. You are the house of God. You are the temple of God. You are the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, wherein God has promised to dwell with his people. And you are God's children, members of the household of God, called to be the bride of Christ. And so the entire civil and social fabric of the Old Covenant theocracy was designed to point the saints forward to the realities of the kingdom in Christ, that it's not simply a building made by the hands of men, but that the church itself, as living stones, is being built by the Lord Jesus Christ to be a dwelling place for God. As our Lord Jesus himself confesses, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overcome it." Jesus will surely speak with his enemies at the gate and prevail. Solomon built a house for God, but it was only an earthly type. Jesus himself is the true builder of God's house. And turn with me forward again to Hebrews chapter 3. We've been going to many different places in the scriptures, but I hope it's to see the fact that this house has been God's purpose from the beginning. This city has been God's purpose. And these children brought into the house, who are themselves that house, This has been God's purpose from the very beginning, promises of salvation that he has fulfilled for us in Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, and look with me at verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And now recall again 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Can you see how Paul is applying both the principles and the imagery of Psalm 127 to his concept of the kingdom in this age in 1 Corinthians 3? You can almost sense Psalm 127 in the back of his mind. It's not about me. It's not about Apollos. I planted Apollos' waters, but unless the Lord builds the house, all of our labors are vanity and fruitless. And that house is the church of Christ. You as believers are living stones in that spiritual edifice. And Paul is desperate for the Corinthians to understand this reality, that the house of God is not some physical structure, but the body of believers themselves. They are his temple, and they are his house. Do you desire to serve God with a greater passion for the purposes of his kingdom in this age? Do you desire to obey God's will with a greater willingness and joy and purpose? Let me propose that the first step in that direction must be understanding and internalizing more and more every day who you are in Christ Jesus, that God has made you into a living stone in this spiritual house, and that through his church, God is advancing the kingdom and the purposes of Christ and the glory of Christ in this age, that you are a citizen in the heavenly Jerusalem and a son or a daughter of the great King. And as you work out these realities in your own experience, the work of the kingdom will cease to be something that's far off in the distance, done by other people, maybe on the mission field or pastors somewhere else. You will cease to see the kingdom as something simply in the distance, but rather the kingdom as something that God is working through his church, his dwelling place, wherever they may be found, including right here as we gather to worship before the Lord in monument. That every day you are bound up in the expansion of God's kingdom simply by the fact that you are one of his children, that you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That every day, the territory, your heart is the territory upon which this battle is being fought for the advancement of the kingdom in your sanctification, as your own heart, by the Spirit, is brought more and more into conformity with his will. And as you come to know more and more of who you are in Christ, you will begin to live out in practice more and more each day that which is true of you as children of God and sons and daughters of Christ and citizens of God's kingdom. Not only are you God's house, citizens of this kingdom, but as God's children in this age, as sons and daughters of this exalted King, you are also arrows in the hands of our Lord Jesus. And so as Christ builds the house of God, he will use you in the advancement of his kingdom. Look with me at verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 127. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And I don't mean to necessarily put the idea of spiritual children and physical children at odds with one another. But as God's children, why does he give us children? Why does he bless his people with covenant children who have been given and participate in these promises. Well, surely there are many joys and struggles to having children. I've experienced these joys visiting with you and your families, and some of us anticipate and have already experienced these joys already. But nevertheless, there are greater purposes to having a family than simply the joys involved. But our children are given to us, again, for the kingdom of Christ and for the advancement of that kingdom. We have children for the kingdom of God. And the stewardship we've been given as parents is to raise these blessed gifts in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that they too might carry on their labors for the advancement of the kingdom, even to the ends of the earth. And again, remember that first promise of salvation in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Very similar language to verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5, in Psalm 127. There are both offspring and enemies. There always has been, from that moment till now, an antithesis between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the children of God and the enemies of God. But living in light of the finished work of Christ, we know that the seed of the woman has conquered, that Jesus has ascended triumphantly to the right hand of the Father and now sits, having been given authority and the nations as his inheritance, that he is king right now. And that our king is about the work of putting his enemies under his feet right now, even as we speak. And you, as citizens of this kingdom, God has called you into an active participation in the purposes of this advancing kingdom. Not at some later point, but right now, as each day you live out your life as those who have been called by the name of Christ, and whose name has been placed upon you, and whose name you carry forth into all of your callings and vocations to his glory. As we think about these things, the first duty that we should be confronted with is prayer. Are we praying every day that Jesus would subdue and conquer both his and our enemies? There are enemies yet that surround the church, and there are enemies yet in each of our hearts. And Jesus must conquer all of these enemies if he is to be the victorious king promised to us in the gospel. And he will surely conquer. And do we wake up with the desire that the kingdom would be advanced by the doing of God's will in our hearts as it is in heaven? Do we wake up with a desire to cultivate a true gospel obedience through the meditation upon the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, bearing our sin and the wrath of God in our place? Not the performance of a list of do's and don'ts, but the working out in every part of your life of that new principle of the Spirit that has been placed within you as a new creature. Do you seek to adjust all of your thoughts and words and actions and goals and desires, not to that which makes life most easy and comfortable, but that which most advances the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? So as we look at Psalm 127, we see a psalm in which our Lord Jesus is displayed as the sovereign builder and protector of his kingdom, those living stones being built together into a house for God, that all blessings come from his hand, and so you are to trust in his sovereignty and his care. The church is being built into a dwelling place for God. Men and women are becoming children of God through the imperishable seed of the Word, and we anxiously look forward to the day when that heavenly city will descend as a beautiful bride adorned for her husband. But Christ still has enemies to deal with. He is still putting those who would rebel against him under his feet, and he will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate. The church will advance against the gates of hell, and our great King will be victorious. Brothers and sisters, the kingship of our Lord Jesus means that your life of worldly ease is over. And so never forget that as Jesus Christ builds the house of God in this age, he will use you as weapons in the advancement of this kingdom. And so let all of our labors be with an eye to his glory alone, as we seek for the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father in heaven. Let us pray together. Gracious Lord, we marvel at the glorious realities of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That this age is filled with his work, putting his enemies beneath his feet and building a house for your name. And, Lord, we marvel at the fact that you have called us as your children into this work, that as men and women with the name of Christ upon us, we are to labor in our callings. We are to testify to the glory of your grace in all that we do. We pray for strength and mercy and grace to do so, knowing that in our own strength, all of our labors will be vanity. Lord, build your church here in Monument. Build this house to be a dwelling place for you by the Spirit. And Lord, draw us to yourself as we anxiously await that day when we will no longer experience fellowship with you by pictures of earthly things, but we will behold you as the bride of Christ face to face in the purity and the glory of the resurrection. We pray for this day to come quickly, and we pray these things for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his name. Amen.